get to stand before you. So I want to say thank you for the invitation. It's been such a blessing to be with you. And again, it still is. We're just having a great time getting to know many of you. And we pray Jesus is working in all of our hearts these days. Okay, yesterday morning in chapel, I was just going as fast as I could because I was trying to get in a couple of stories. And I remember I looked up at the clock and it was about 20 minutes till 11, and I had just finished about the blind man, and I thought, okay, do I finish now and let him just go on early, or do I go to China and tell him about Ping? And so I hurriedly tried to tell you about Ping, and I forgot to tell the folks in the back because they were ready with a photograph, and I didn't do it. And some people asked me later. So I've asked my new friends, Rebecca and Isaac, back there if they could just look up on the computer and throw up a photo of the man that used to be blind because he's not blind anymore. And so that's the photo I was going to show. It's really, really precious. You can see his eyes, and it's a glorious thing. That man's out working in the village again, and for the first time in 20 years, so it's a real praise to Jesus. But just wanted those of you that asked to get to see that. Thank y'all back there. You know, in a day when our culture and society is just crumbling and seems to be disintegrating all around us, it's easy for us as believers sometimes to get discouraged, and we wonder if we really can accomplish anything, and we wonder if one single individual can really make a difference. Well, tonight I want us to look at what God says. There is a verse in the Old Testament tucked away in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 that's become one of my favorite scriptures. And I know that Chronicles is a place that we sometimes even skip over because we think that's got all those begats and it's, you know, a lot of history stuff. But if we take time to dig down into some of those places, God will, at least he speaks to me. And in 2 Chronicles 16:9, this is what he says. He said, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro, or back and forth throughout the whole earth." And then it says, "God is looking for just one whose heart is pure or clean toward him." And then the promise comes, and it says, "And then he will strongly support them." So in my mind, I know that God does not need binoculars. And I know that God's really not up in heaven. I mean, he's here with us too. But I sort of pretend that God's up, and then he's looking down with binoculars and looking all across. It says his eyes are going back and forth over the whole earth, and he's going place to place, and he's looking for just one who's totally committed to him, whose heart is clean, who's gloriously allowed him to sanctify their heart, and then he wants to use them, and he says, "I promise I'll be strong on their behalf." So tonight, I want to talk about the difference that one person can make, and I plan to give you some examples of people who can encourage us, I hope, biblically, as well as just some more contemporary folks that have sold out to Jesus and given him their whole heart and that he's using. You remember Joshua in the Old Testament? You remember Joshua and the story of Jericho? We're probably kind of familiar with that. But a couple of years ago, I saw something I had not seen before. In Joshua chapter 10, this is after Jericho. After the walls had come crumbling down. Remember, we learned that little song in Bible school or in Sunday school. But later, here is Joshua leading God's people. And they are just a small little army. I mean, they're just tiny compared to the scripture says they're surrounded by 4 or 5 enemy camps. And they're massive. I mean, there's tons and tons of people in each of those camps. And over in the first part of chapter 10, the Bible says that Joshua cried out to God. Now, the Bible had already told us that Joshua had a different spirit, that he was wholly, totally the Lord's. Then it says, Joshua cried out, he prayed to the Lord. Over in verse 13 of that chapter, it said, that's the story that we hear people preach about sometimes, about the miracle of the sun standing still. I don't know what all that means, but the Bible says the sun stood still, and whatever that did mean, meant that it was long enough for that little army of God, I mean, people that didn't seem very significant, to wipe out all those bad guys all the way around. And then here's the key verse. In verse 14, it says this. It says, "There was never a day like it before in all of history or after in all of history." And then it says, "Because the reason," here it is, "because God listened to the cry," the prayer, "of one man," just one. And then comma, it doesn't even end there, comma, "and he fought for all of Israel." That's the difference one man can make, one person can make. Let me tell you a more modern day story about a person who was available to the Lord and made and is making a big difference. Today, right now today, the largest Methodist church, if you're in the Methodist denomination, the largest Methodist church in the world is in the country of Korea, in South Korea. Are you ready for this? 85,000 members. 85,000. Can you imagine a church like that? And I just want to tell you this because I've been there and experienced this. They're not just people that are on the roll, like their names are on the roll of church and just members and never come. They are there. It's just astonishing to see how they shuttle people in on buses. And there are, I believe I'm right, like 11 services on Sunday. It's just almost insane. It's just amazing. Like nonstop. And they are, the place is absolutely packed and filled. And they are so committed to Jesus. I also tell you a reason that I believe that happens is because of prayer. I was so blessed to be there for a couple of weeks, a couple of times, and every morning went to their prayer meeting in the morning. They start at 5:30 in the morning, and there's like sort of two sessions, two groups, or you can stay the whole time, 5:30 to 6:30, 6:30 to 7:30. The people come before they're on their way to the factories to work, and they come in, and they fervently pray. They don't talk about praying. It's a real prayer meeting, and pray for the lost in their families and in their country. But I was curious to the older pastor, Dr. Sundo Kim, who's actually on the board, I believe, at Asbury Seminary. They have rich ties to Asbury. Actually, when we were in school across the street, we were next door neighbors to Dr. Kim's son and his wife and little boy and their family. And so we got to be really close friends. But when we were in Korea, I asked Dr. Kim, I said, tell me the secret. I mean, how did this all begin? What happened? And he said this. He said, back at the end of the war, the Korean War, which was before any of our time, but so it's hard for us to kind of imagine, but I saw photographs of how ravaged that country was, just absolutely decimated from the war, just empty. I mean, it just almost looked like a desert because things had been torn down and destroyed, the things that had been there. So he said, we began down close to the river with just about 150 people in a tent there. And he said, I just felt God saying to me that we were to meet every morning and pray. So that's how his particular, that prayer meeting began. And he said, then we thought we need to build back and we need to build a building. And so they had the foundation for the building. And I don't know, I'm just guessing. I mean, I'm not good at measurements. But let's just say it's about maybe the size here of Hughes Auditorium on the foundation. But in Korea, everything, there's so much population, they have to go up. So the foundation was going to be this big, but then there would be several stories up higher. So the people began to dig and dig and dig. And then suddenly, just as they got the foundation, they had about 18 inches dug, the big square foundation. Somebody in the government saw the architectural plans for the building. You know, they saw the drawings. And at the top, their goal was to have a steeple across, you know, across above the steeple, actually, on the top. And the government made them stop, not because they were Christians, but because they were so afraid that they were so close to wartime, they were afraid that enemies might send bombs in, and they needed to be able to send bombs out, and that would be in the way. So the government made them stop. So Dr. Kim said that they kept meeting every morning, and the congregation would meet every morning in the dark to pray and intercede and ask God to let them continue to build. And so he said every morning, he began to think that God was speaking to him and said, I want you to get all the people and run around the building every morning 7 times. You know, pray, and as you're going, run seven times and pray around. And he chuckled. He actually did chuckle just a little, and he said, guess what happened? He said, we were running around, and all the secular people that were not at all believers thought that we were running for exercise, so they joined in. So he said, the devil actually helped us, but without even knowing it. On the 30th day, and I don't know what the significance of 30 means, but on the 30th day of running every morning and praying, guess what happened? The government gave them permission again to keep building. So the next morning, they were so excited, they were going to go out and have the people continue to try to put the structure up. And guess what had happened during the night? Now, there had not been any rain, no drop of rain, no water. The next morning, that big auditorium, at least as big here as the foundation or the walls of Hughes Auditorium, that was, remember, they had 18 inches at least, you know, dug out of dirt, was completely filled with water. and filled with those big fish. Like sometimes you see at some restaurant, you know, like the big goldfish, I mean, that are just really huge fish swimming around there. He said there were so many, you didn't have to try to catch them. You just reached down and grabbed the fish, just absolutely filled with fish. And then it was almost like the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. He said that they scooped those out and they began to feed the workers, and God just continued to multiply those fish. And they were able to sell fish and help pay for that building. And so today, years later, in that church where they've given God priority and completely surrendered to Him and made prayer their priority, if you go, you know, I'm trying to look at something. The symbol that we have for Asbury University or Asbury College, you know, you maybe receive something in the mail, and on a letterhead, you know, you've got that on there. Anything that you receive from Kwong Lim Methodist Church, all around the church, the symbol for them is very intentional, and I wish I could kind of draw it. It's like an ichthus fish with a cross in the middle. And he said that's so that especially even our generation, people that don't remember what happened then, will never forget God's faithfulness. There's another example of God using one person or a group of people who are completely surrendered to Him, interceding on behalf of others to make a huge difference, an eternal difference in their world. Now, just biblically, there are five passages that I could find, five in the Old Testament, that God says that if He could have found one person, if He could just find one, that His circumstances would have been different. God looked five different times. The Bible tells us that, and I'll tell you where they are if you want to look them up later. Isaiah 50, Isaiah 63, Isaiah 59. We're real aware of Ezekiel 22. That's the one you're probably kind of familiar with, that where God looks for somebody and He couldn't find one to stand in the gap. You know, we use that many times when we're talking about praying, to stand in the gap and intercede for somebody. But one of the most interesting for me is Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. God's talking, and He said, if I could find one, just one, who deals justly and lives honestly, I will forgive the sins of the holy city. It's talking about Jerusalem. He said, if I could just find one. But do you know what the sad reality is? The Bible says He couldn't find one. There was not one who was completely His that He could use. Isaiah 59 is very graphic. It's very depressing. God has, the Bible says He has power to hear and ears to hear. But then He said, if I had one person that would cry out on behalf of somebody else's soul, He would hear it. He said, if just somebody cared that other people were going to hell, I'll hear it. The circumstances, though, there in Isaiah's day, He says, I looked for light, but it was all dark. In the middle of the day, like at 12 o'clock noon, in the middle of the day when it should be bright and sunny, everything was dark. And He was comparing it to the darkness of the morality of society. And He said, I'm looking for one. And then the Bible says He was astounded that He could not find one to intercede, not one. Now, our world today around us here at Asbury, and just the world in general, is similar to Isaiah's time. We don't have the privilege of fleeing the world. We're in it. And somewhere, the sins of the world and the grace of God need to meet. And I was thinking about what we're talking about this week, about holiness and about being practical. What does it mean practically to live holy lives? And one is that we need to be that person that's willing to stand in that gap and to intercede. I said, I think another time, and I don't remember which time I said it and where I even was, because I know it's been on this campus, though. I said, I know that the mark of a sanctified life after Jesus has really changed our heart is that we care more about somebody else than we do ourselves. And I've come to believe, I've heard Dr. Dennis Kinlaw say this many times in different ways. I used to understand it, but I'm beginning to comprehend it now. He said, I believe that the key to every person rests in somebody else. When I think back about my own salvation, I think, I wonder, I'm grateful for the people that told me about Jesus, but I wonder who, maybe even some generations before, was it a grandmother or a grandpa, somebody that maybe prayed for me even before I was conceived or after I was, and they saw me as a child praying for my salvation. If there's any concern for us about anybody else, it didn't come from us. It came from God's Father heart. And so what our society needs today, I believe more than anything else, far more than resources and programs and gifts and even money, is people who will let God lead them into remote places in our society. Like, remember last night Wes was talking about William and Catherine Booth and the founders of the Salvation Army. I thought tonight, let me give you a couple more examples. One is of an Asbury graduate that went to the Andes Mountains in Peru as a missionary, and he found a young man, a young teen Peruvian, who had potential, who got saved, and his life was radically transformed by the gospel. And so this missionary helped raise support so that that young man could come here to Asbury College. That young man went back to his country in Peru, and he lives in the mountains. But he began to get a burden, because here at Asbury, he said, I began to see the world in a different way. And even in my country, my country of Peru, there's a lot of geographic area, and in the far, far north is the Amazon River, the Amazon territory, the jungle, and there are many people groups there that have never been reached with the gospel. Many of some of those that I talked about yesterday in chapel that have never, ever, ever heard the name of Jesus, not one time, never had the opportunity to hear. And so he went back, and for the last 10 years, about once a year, he's gone, which is far for him. It takes days for him to get from where he lives all the way up to the jungle, but has gone and begun to try to build relationships with an unreached people group there called the Ashanaka tribe. Ashanaka tribe, if you want to go look them up on the internet later. Okay, well, I need to give you just, he's there, and that was my contact. Let me give you just a little bit more history that I didn't share on Monday night with my testimony just because of our time. Remember, I told you I asked Jesus in my heart when I was 12. When I was 13 years old, just a year later, I was at a little camp meeting. It was very small near where I grew up. And every year during the revival time or the camp meeting time, one of the days was dedicated to missions and missionaries. And so they always had a missionary speaker come in. And this particular year, there was a missionary from Africa, actually. And I remember the missionary saying that there were actually people that had never heard of who Jesus was. And I was just in shock. And the truth is, I thought that they were lying. I didn't think they were telling the truth, because even though I lived in a rural part of Georgia, there was not a place that I could remember in any of the towns or even out in the country where I lived that on corners, like when roads come together, not streets in a city, but roads come together, crossroads, there'd be a church usually on a corner. And so there was a possibility to know who Jesus is. But they said that. And then at the invitation time, it was really geared probably towards your age and grown-ups, but I was only 13. You know, the invitation was probably for all of us. It was sort of like for full-time Christian service. And if you're willing to give your life for that or your heart to Jesus and let him send you wherever he wants to. But at that age of 13, I hit the altar. I did respond to that, and it was very real in my heart. And even though the missionary had talked about Africa, the vision or the picture, remember Wes talked about vision last night? The image or the vision that was in my heart was the jungle. I mean, I'm talking naked people and dugout canoes, you know, the real jungle. And I remember praying, and I said, Jesus, I'm just a kid, and I've got to grow up, and I've got parents, so I don't know what all that means. I'm not really in charge of my life at this point. But if there are people that don't know you, when I grow up, I'd love to go tell them about you. But the kind of the desire of my heart because of that vision or that picture was the jungle. But then I married, grow up, and then I married Wes, and Wes said he really felt called to the pastorate to begin with, which was very valuable for what we're doing now in ministry. But the jungle has been in the back of my heart. But guess what Jesus did? Are you ready? A couple of summers ago, I had the opportunity to go to the jungle. So I was so excited. And so I flew in a big plane down to Lima, Peru. And then because of my Asbury contact is why I was going to get to go to the Ashanaka people. So I get down to Lima. Then I go on another, you know, a medium-sized kind of plane over to a place called Pucallpa. And after that, you know, there was the Amazon. There it is. And we're talking jungle. At that point, there was no way to get up to the Ashanaka people, except it would take 7 days by boat, and I didn't have that much time, or you could do a little puddle jumper kind of airplane. And you probably already are aware of this, but this is a huge ministry and a real blessing, because I've used these in South America in the jungle. I've used them in Africa in the desert in different places. But there are many Christians who are pilots from first world countries, like our country or England or Australia, countries like that, maybe Europe, that many times are willing to give their expertise, give a couple of weeks of them knowing how to fly a plane if a mission organization buys the fuel, the gasoline, you know, to be able to get out into the bush with medicines or with the gospel and evangelism. So we were able to get a little, one of those little float planes. I mean, it couldn't land. There was no land to land on because we're talking rainforest and jungle. But they land on the river, the actual river, and then can get you where you're planning to go. So we were there, and they were weighing every ounce of, you know, just my backpack, everything that we had, because a couple of weeks earlier, a plane had crashed in Chile. A couple of people had been killed. So they were being very cautious, and it was kind of a tense time. While they were weighing everything, I went over to the pilot and introduced myself, and I thanked him just for serving and asked him his story. I said, thank you for being willing to do this. Tell me how you got to know Jesus. What's your testimony? He said, well, actually, I grew up in the jungle. Now, I'm just telling you this little extra just because you're here at Asbury. I would think that you've probably heard this story. If you haven't, we need to make sure that you do, because there are a lot of Asbury associations. He said, my parents were best friends, good friends, with the five missionaries that were killed in Ecuador. Do y'all remember the book, the story, the movie now of End of the Spear? Does some of you remember that? There were five missionaries, families, couples, and then some had little, tiny, small children that had a burden for the Aka Indians. It was an unreached people group in Ecuador. If you don't know this, this was like in the 1950s. And they were trying to minister to the people group, and of course the savages did not understand, the natives, the nationals didn't understand, and they were spearers. There were people, like thus the name of the movie, End of the Spear, but they were people that speared other people, and that put a crown in their head. I mean, that was very important, sort of like a headhunter. It's really important if you've got skulls, you know, that is shows that you're important and significant. So the point is that the five men, not this guy's daddy, but there were five men that were in a plane one day, and they were all killed. The big praise is some of the wives continued to stay there. They went back and took their little blonde-haired children, some of them, to live with the Aka Indians and explain the gospel to them. And now the entire tribe, the whole tribe, is the big majority of it is Christian. I mean, it's a huge praise and testimony to the Lord. And the significance for me was that because of Asbury, I had learned not just that story, but had actually heard in chapel some of the grandchildren and children of those people speaking. So it was a real blessing for me. So that was very sweet for me. He said the reason that my daddy wasn't killed is that he was in another village that day. But he said, I saw the need for aviation, for somebody to be able to fly to get medicine and Bibles and the gospel into the bush. So he had come to the States when he grew up after he was homeschooled all those years, and he learned to fly and was back there. So that was special for me. But then, are you ready? We get in the little puddle jumper plane, and we get just barely above the canopy. You know, we're just really low, close to the tops of the trees, and it's so thick and lush that you can't even see the little huts down underneath. And all I can see is the big Amazon snaking up through there, the river. And I'm just here to testify to you tonight. For the first time since I was 13 years old, that picture or that vision or that image of the jungle was in. That's what I was seeing. That was the picture that I'd seen that night when I had knelt at the altar. So I want to say, another sermon here tonight, just to testify that God is so faithful to give us the desires of our heart and the things that he puts in our heart. And I began to weep as I'm in that little plane with all the noise around me of the little propeller engine. And I'm sure the guy was wondering. I couldn't tell him till I got down. But I thought, Jesus, if I turned around right now, it would have been so worth it because you let me see what you had put in my heart. But it didn't stop there. We were able to keep going. And got on up the river, landed on the river, and then all these little villagers came out. And these truly were half-naked, and some of them naked people in dugout canoes. And it's a lot like the movie, if you've seen. If you haven't, go grab the movie, because Hollywood did a pretty good job on End of the Spear to see what the jungle is like. But anyway, it was so precious. We're out there in the middle of nowhere. No electricity, of course. No even generators. But the people were just so eager to hear about Jesus. And the people that I was doing training for were people that were already believers that were willing to go out into the other unreached villages of the Shanaka people to tell them about Jesus. So it was such a blessing. Every night when it got 6 o'clock, it was black dark. I mean, you can't see anything. It was just really black, dark, and I thought it was amazing to me to think that the people are going up and down in little dugout canoes in the river. I don't know how they could see, but that's how they lived. The food that we had to eat was just maybe a few fish. There was piranha there. There were some alligators, so there was a little bit of meat in that. But their main staple is a root from the ground that they dig up and machete off the sides and then pound. And they pound. The women pound for hours, literally pound it for hours to try to make it soft enough to eat. Then all the people, we all take some of it and stick it in our mouth and chew for a really long time. And then you spit it all out back in the bowl. And then everybody eats it together because it's like a little community kind of a thing. And that's their staple. They just, it's gross. But you know, for them, that's really special. And so they love that. Well, guess what happened? The middle of the week, this is about Wednesday-ish of the week, they get so fired up because somebody has gone out and taken a little bow and arrow. Now, their bow and arrow is like a little toy ones you guys would have when you're a little kid. I mean, it's not like ours with the metal and sharp stuff on the end because they didn't have anything to do that with, but it was just wood. And somebody had gone out, they usually do it to shoot monkeys down, and if they could get a monkey, that's really great, you know, like meat, and it's a big deal. But this day, somebody, they were so thrilled, had shot, get it, a jungle rat, a big jungle rat. And they were so thrilled because they had their foreigner, me, little guest there. And so it was going to be a big celebration. And I was so excited about the rat, see, you know. You know, so they dig a hole, they put the rat down in there. They had a fire going, so they put rocks down in it too, the coals to, I guess, cook the rat. And banana leaves, you know, on top of it. And so all day long, I know that thing's simmering. They are just thrilled. They are so thrilled because they're going to get some of that rat meat that night. And I'm teaching that whole day, but I'm just thinking, I'm so really not excited, but I got to try to be like Jesus, and I'm going to say thank you and swallow it and pray that I don't throw it up. You know, I'm going to do this. And so I'm ready, but guess what they were going to do? Because it was a big celebration, they were going to bring in other people that didn't know Jesus. Now, I felt really convicted that night to even not necessarily share my testimony like I did Monday night, but to talk about what we're talking about this week, because these were believers. So I was going to talk about holiness and give them an opportunity to surrender everything to Jesus and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I was struggling some too because I knew there were going to be people that were not believers there. They had told me that. So I finished about 5 o'clock. We had almost an hour probably before dark. And so I went out by the river, which is just right there. It was nowhere to go. You know, just came. And I had my Bible and I was just saying, Jesus, please tell me what to do because this is it's an important night and I don't know exactly how to put that all together. So I really need you to help me. Well, right beside me there was a little dugout canoe. And by that, it's just a piece of a log and they'd hewn it out. And, you know, it really is dug out. And so that week I had been with other people in them, but I was so excited because I thought, if I could just get in that thing and just go by myself, it would be so nice to be away from the people because I was sort of the spectacle. I was white again, you know, I was a girl. I had on clothes, different clothes from them. And so, you know, everybody was just always around. And I just so wanted just a few minutes with Jesus. So I jumped in the canoe and started paddling. It was just a stick. There was not a paddle, just a stick. And went across. The river was very wide. At places, it's as wide as from here to the main road out there. But not that wide at this point. And on the other side are trees. You know, it's just, again, it's very lush. And as I looked across, I thought, you know what? The rest of the world doesn't have a clue that these people are here. And there are actually some Christians that probably really don't have a clue and don't care, maybe don't really even care. But Jesus cares. And that pastor and his wife that got a burden for them and started praying for them, you know, cared enough and cared about their souls. And so it was a thrill for me to be there. Got across the river, and I was so excited because back over close to where I had started, I suddenly heard this big splash, you know. So I looked over there, and I could see the ripples and stuff, and I thought, oh, I wonder what's there. Because I was excited wanting to see, you know, if it was some kind of weird fish that I'd never seen before because it was jungle. So I paddled back across, but when I get there's nothing there. I mean, I couldn't see because it was real dark, dark, murky water, and it's very deep. So I paddled on up around. There was a little bit of a bend, and then I realized, I mean, I didn't even look at a watch. I could just tell, you know, it's getting really dark, and I thought, okay, I need to turn around because they're going to start looking for me, and when they start coming, you know, they're not going to understand why I'm late for the big celebration with the big rat, you know, so I need to get back. And so I started back down, and suddenly just in front, you know, the little boat, let's say the end of it is just right out here, you know, just a couple of feet away from my body, just in front of the end of the wood, this massive splash happened. I mean, big splash. And it was just really strange because there was no way anything could have been thrown into the water, but it was like that. It was as if, and I didn't see a fish jump up. There was nothing had come up, but the splash was really, really big. So I got real excited and I thought, oh man, that means something big might be there. But then I thought that might not be good because it could be a bad guy. I mean, there might be something bad, you know, underneath there. But I also knew if I turned really quickly, like to avoid it, then I could flip over and then the bad guy could get me if it was bad. You know? So, and I was down in the water. I mean, in the dugout, you really are like that much above the water. I mean, you're down in it. I mean, the top of the boat's just like that. So that was that moment I was saying, Jesus, I need somebody to be interceding for me. Because I know that people are praying, but I thought, okay, well, I was trying to kind of just sing and thinking, okay, I just need to get over this because I can't get away from it, and so please help me, and all that kind of stuff. And just as I get my rear end, the back side of the little boat, just across the log is all it was, across from where the commotion had happened, I could literally hear stuff behind me. And so I turn, and there's this I don't know how to describe it, it's a huge eruption. Literally, like the size of a hearth, you know, like a fireplace. It was water on top of water, like a volcano kind of a thing. It was murky, but coming up. And then suddenly all the people up on the bank, all the little Peruvians, the Ashanaka people, start screaming, Boa, Boa, Boa. And they call Boa, but it was a massive anaconda, you know, a big, humongous snake. And so it was rolling in there, and you know, just suddenly, I mean, I kept paddling, but I thought, this is just the devil. I mean, this is warfare. I mean, because people's souls are at stake here tonight. I mean, I really did think that. And then I thought, oh my goodness, that boat was trying to get me. I mean, that snake was trying to get me, so that's not good. Because it saw, you know, the shadow come over. And then I started thinking about it. So I thought, oh my goodness, somebody somewhere was praying. And I'm interrupting myself, but I want to tell you, because y'all are laughing. Okay, it's okay to laugh at me. But okay, but just on that, this is serious. I want to tell you that when you hear somebody from this pulpit or missionaries somewhere in your home church or wherever talk about somebody praying at a certain time and then miraculous things happen, and they're saying thank you for praying for missionaries and for people, you know, out on the field, I want to tell you, please, they don't take that lightly. Because I want to tell you, I can't describe adequately, and I can't be articulate enough to say how crucial prayer is for people that are on the field and in ministry. And you know that because if people have prayed for you for different areas. But I'm just going to tell you as a missionary, there are some days when you're 10,000 miles away from home that, to be real honest, you know, you just say, Jesus, I want to go home because it's just too hard. Because the mafia is after us, our children are sick, you know, the food stinks, we're sick from that. You know, we don't know the language, you don't understand, and we just need somebody somewhere to pray because this is hard. But then there's always also those days that you know, you crawl in the bed at night and Wes and I lay there talking to each other and saying, I wonder who prayed today. Because of all the victories that were won and supernatural hand of God coming and miraculous things happening. And so that was the serious part. Please always be praying. All this is serious, actually, because what I'm telling you is the truth. But anyway, okay, so I really was thinking, who prayed? Well, it disheveled the whole village. Everybody was so upset because, I mean, those things eat people. I mean, they can swallow men whole. And they know that those anacondas are up and down the river, but nobody ever dreamed there was one living, you know, right there at their little village. Because here's what happens. The water is their life. That river's their life. They go down, you know, you get your food from it and water, and you travel up and down it to go trade bananas or something. But at night when it begins to get dark, you go down and take your clothes off and you wash in the river. I mean, that's where you get all your water. That's it. So now they're really afraid. Well, guess what? I mean, God really used that snake because that night a lot of people came to Jesus. Of course, some of that might have been out of fear, but we had the rat as the big celebration. But at that supper table, everybody was talking about the boa, as they called it, because they were really concerned about that. But guess what Jesus did? The next morning, he really used that snake because I was teaching, and it's daylight again, and I'm talking about spiritual warfare. And you remember in Peter, he says, be sober, you know, be awake, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, and he's walking around seeing who he can devour. And I had this great story ready because in Africa, I had seen this lion over in the sawgrass and him watching a group of zebras playing and are talking or eating grass. And the zebras were very skittish, you know, like deer. They're looking up and they nibble a little bit of grass and they look up. They were on guard. Then suddenly another zebra came over. So I don't know if it was kind of a boy-girl thing and they were wanting to date or talk to each other or what. But one zebra stopped paying attention, like looking up around to see if anything was there. That zebra started, they were kind of just talking to each other, zebra talk, I guess. I don't know. But when he stopped paying attention, that lion pounced and that zebra was gone. It was all over. Which has been a wonderful reminder to me, an illustration of that verse, for me to pray for my husband, my children, to pray because of spiritual warfare. So I was all excited and I was gonna tell that story. So I'm with my translator, the Asbury graduate, and we're just going back and forth all week. We have just rolled. It has been great. We didn't even look at each other. Just as fast as I'm talking, he would spit it back and we were just doing so well and everything was great. And when I started to use that verse about the lion, he stopped. And so I waited a second, and for the first time I actually looked at him and I said, "Carlos, what's wrong?" He said, "I can't translate that." And he's whispering to me, and I said, "Why? What's wrong?" He said, "Because they don't know what a cat is. They've never seen a lion. They don't know what a cat is. They have no clue. There's no word for it. I can't translate it." Do you know what? Just suddenly, the Lord, it had to be Jesus, because I'm not smart enough or quick enough to think of this, but I said, "The devil is like that boa. And he's down under there, and he's watching to see who's not paying attention, who's not really paying attention for temptation, and is he's able to come down and grab the person or the boat or whatever and drag them down under and smother them and kill them." And the people's eyes got so big because they understood that. They got it. And so then they were so excited about that and about sharing it with other people that the rest of the time I was there, we went village to village. Chiefs of villages with the people with the little war paint and all those things, just very much like National Geographic, let us come into their villages that had never heard the gospel and preach about Jesus. So God used that. So I'm grateful for him using even the snake too. But God used and is using, it was significant, that one cut man and his wife. They can make a difference. They are making a difference. And now a people group knows about Jesus because of their willingness for Jesus to use them and for them to intercede. I want to tell you about one more young man tonight. He was your age right now, 100 years ago. 100 years ago, right at the turn of the century. In 1904, Bill Borden graduated from high school in Chicago. He became an outstanding young leader and an athlete at Yale University. At the young age, as soon as he began college, like freshman year, so I don't know how many of you are freshmen, but at that age, are you ready for this? He inherited over $1 million. And in our economy today, it'd be over $100 million. Pretty amazing. His parents were part of the famous Borden Dairy Products. Do you remember Elsie the cow, you know, for cheese and milk and those things? That's who he was. Now, Bill Borden had become a Christian as a little boy. He was 7 years old, and he'd heard Dwight Moody preach. And Moody gave a challenge to dedicate one's life to full-time Christian service, to serve Jesus wherever he wanted you. And at that invitation, that little boy of 7 went to the altar, and he made a commitment to Jesus, and it was a consecration that he never drew back from. On his 16th birthday, we're backing up just a little, on his 16th birthday, his parents gave him a trip around the world. How about that? Because they had plenty of money. So the guy's going around the world at 16. But as he traveled through Asia and the Middle East and Europe, he felt God give him a growing burden for the hurting people of the world. So he wrote back home and he said he had a desire and he felt God calling him to be a missionary. Now his family and friends thought he had totally flipped out. And they said, "You are throwing yourself away as a missionary and throwing away all that money." Do you know what Borden did? In his Bible, he wrote two words in the back of it. Here they are: no reserves. Two words: no reserves. He said he knew that God had called him specifically, and he was determined to be totally Jesus's, just like we've been talking about during these days. He had no reservations. He said, "I'm going through with Jesus." When he got to Yale, he became a real leader there spiritually. They noticed there was something unusual about him. Yale, at that time's university, their campus population, student body, was about, like Asbury, about 1,300 students. And he began a small prayer group, first with his roommate, and then they became a group. By the time he graduated 4 years later, 3/4 of Yale's entire student body were in serious prayer groups. He really made a difference there. He transformed that campus. He also seem to seek out the riffraff, the drunks, the people down on Skid Row. And so he began the Yale Hope Mission. It was the first rescue mission of its kind. It was incredible how much this young man accomplished in such a short time. Then when he graduated, he turned down some very prestigious job offers. He had those, but he said, I wanted to do what God called me to do. And at that point, those job offers were not in that plan. So in his Bible, here he comes. He writes two more words. Underneath no reserves, he puts these words, no retreats. He wouldn't let anybody turn his attention away from his call. He was determined to go forward and not back. So there was no retreating. His friends didn't understand. But for Borden, it was simply an issue of obeying Jesus. He asked himself these questions. These are some questions we've been asking ourselves this week. Have I ever truly surrendered? Have I definitely consecrated myself? Have I put myself at God's disposal to use as he deems best? And he challenged all of his friends to do the same thing. So for Borden, surrendering to the Holy Spirit's prompting in his life meant preparation for a foreign mission field. Because when he was a freshman there at Yale, he had heard about and learned about 15 million Muslims that lived in China that at that point did not have one evangelical missionary witness. There was no missionary there that was evangelizing them. And he knew it would be costly, but in his life, it was a real call from the Lord. So he went on to do graduate work at Princeton, just preparing to go overseas, and he lived a very unpretentious lifestyle. And people didn't understand that because he had all that money. Then he said, are you ready? He shocked everybody. He said, I'm not going to need much money on the mission field. So he carefully calculated, and he gave every penny away. And it was all for Christ-centered causes. And other people thought he was absolutely nuts. But he got on a boat, and he began to sail for China. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he first stopped in Egypt to learn Arabic, to try to learn the language before he kept sailing to China. While he was in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within 1 month, 25-year-old Bill Borden was dead. Now, question is, was Borden's very untimely death a waste? Not in God's perspective. You know why? Because prior to his death, just before he died, he wrote two more words in his Bible. Remember, he had no reserves and no retreats. Here are the two words. No regrets. No reserves, that's how he began his walk with Jesus, and he determined to sell out to him. No retreats, that sort of came in the middle of the battle. He chose not to turn back, no compromise. And then no regrets, that was how he looked back on his walk with Jesus and how we all want to be. He lived in total abandonment to Jesus and settled for nothing less than to have those beautiful feet we talked about yesterday morning, to be totally the Lord's. A wasted life? I don't think so. Look at the difference that one man, young man, made, and look at what a challenge it is to us. So my challenge to all of us tonight is not to lower ourselves to anything less than being obedient to Jesus, whatever that calling might be. It doesn't necessarily mean giving everything away like Borden did. It doesn't necessarily mean moving overseas like he did. Although if Jesus tells you to do it, you'd better obey him. All of us need to obey. But it does mean being radically in love with him and obeying his voice and his word. We want to have no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. I want to tell you about a man that was like that, that did have that, as we close tonight. His name was C.T. Studd. I just want to give you a quote that I just love from C.T. Studd. He was years ago, and he was a missionary to Africa, and this is what he said, and it's sort of in this old English kind of thing, but he said, let us not rust out. Now, today we'd probably say burnout, maybe, I don't know. Let us not rust out. He said, let us blow the trumpet loud and long for our blessed Redeemer. And now listen to this. This is so great. He says, let us see to it that the devil holds a thanksgiving in hell. He has a party in hell when he hears that we have departed from this life. Do you get it? The devil has a party when he hears that we've died and gone to heaven because we're not here able to tell other people about Jesus. Do you get it? Okay. Good. Now, question, has Jesus done something in your heart that makes you really care about somebody else's soul? God's looking for that one. He says, I'm just looking for somebody that cares enough and is willing to make a difference. And then look at the promise that he says, I'll be strong on their behalf. That's what holiness is that will transform our world. We've been talking about this week, to be history makers, and we want to change history so that eternity will be different for many, many souls. Remember that promise I gave us at the beginning tonight in 2 Chronicles. He says he's looking, and if he can find just one, because I'm here raising my hand saying, Jesus, I want you to see me. I want you to use me. And you know what? As I look around, I don't know how many of us are here, but I would bet that if we could do that, we'd hold our hands up and you say, Jesus, I want you to see me when you're looking for that one so that you can be strong on my behalf and you'll help me. So the question is tonight, will we be that one? Will we be that one? So tonight as Carrie comes and leads us, I just wanted to say or ask, is there anything that maybe you want to seal tonight with the Lord and maybe you want to do business with him at the altar? I know that we're not finished yet with Holiness Emphasis Week. Tomorrow morning we're going to have another service. Wes is going to preach. You don't want to miss it. Make sure to tell everybody to be here. But we may be pressed to get to class after chapel and you might not have as much altar time. So tonight, if you want to come to the altar to just finish any business, now's the time to do that. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you say that you're looking for just one. And the sad truth is that in the Old Testament, you looked several times and you couldn't find anybody. But I thank you that when you can find somebody that will be totally, totally yours, you promise that you will fight for them and be strong on their behalf. And we want the devil to have a Thanksgiving in hell when we're no longer on earth, simply because we want so many more people to be in heaven and we want to be telling them about it and we want to be interceding. Thank you for people that have interceded and prayed. They've sacrificed and been on their knees for us and for our souls. Now make us intercessors and give us the desire and the burden in our heart, because as Dr. Kinlaw says, our salvation, everybody's salvation lies probably in somebody else willing to pay that price. So tonight, Jesus, will you help us? Will you give us sweet time with you if we need to talk to you here at the altar? And we sure love you, and we thank you in your name. Amen.